For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Chapter 1, Peter. And we ended up on this verse last week. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you, or if you weren't here last week, the therefore points back to everything that has been set up to this point. And he's been listing off all these things that are true. And when we come down to kind of this is the punchline right here. Gird your minds for action. Why? Because in Christ we've learned we know who we are. In verse 3, we've given this new identity that is the new creature. It's like a rebirth in Christ. It's also because we know where we're going. Verse 4 talks about this inheritance that's being reserved for us when we get to heaven, that we've got this awesome future with God that extends out into eternity. It's because we know why we're secure. In verse 4, it talks about that we are kept protected by the power of God. Nothing less than God's own power protects us. That's safety. That's security. So, we have identity, we have direction to our life. We're not just floating around in the current, bumping off of walls, staggering around without purpose. There's an end in sight. We can drive toward that. We know that we're going to get there and that we're secure all the way down the line. And therefore, gird your minds for action. So, when we think of spirituality, you know, some versions of spirituality have us out on the mountainside meditating for 20 years, staring at our navel, trying to fly, whatever, going inward, getting deep inside myself. That's not the biblical view. In a biblical view, it's because of all these things, therefore we gird our minds for action. This is an action-based vision we're being given. To gird your mind. The girdle, men wore the girdles instead of the women back in these days. And the girdle, as we saw, was actually a piece of armor where you would girdle the loins, which is, it had a big wide belt and a sling, because if you're going into battle, you kind of want to keep things close to home there. So it's a girding, but here we're girdling our minds. So it's a bracing of ourselves. It's getting ready and getting ready for action. Why action? Well, because we're already taken care of. We're in great shape, as we've seen. But what about everyone else in the world? What about the tons of people that don't even know about God, don't even know about the gift of grace? What about them? And of course, opposition. There's going to be opposition to this. God has a real enemy, the evil one. And he is able to, to agitate people against the people of God. People are going to be unfair. People are going to tell lies. People are going to attack. And this is going to be rough. It's clear everywhere we read the New Testament, it talks about following God. This is rough. This is tough. And there's going to be pain as we move forward. The people of God always pay a price whenever we move forward with God. What kind of action do we have in mind? Well, that's really what the rest of this book is about. He's going to give it to us in three directions. First of all, there's action Godward. Then two, action toward other believers. And thirdly, actions toward the world, toward people that don't know God. When it comes to my action in the direction of God, we're really going to focus in the next section on the Word of God. And we need to get into the Word in order to draw close to God and draw that life-giving, you know, power that comes from the Word of God. As far as other believers, that has to do with the body of Christ, the so-called, you know, fellowship of other believers and building in together like spiritual stones in a building. He uses that analogy. And so he talks about that this is not something we do alone. This is not something we do in isolation, but it's something we come together to do as a community of God. And then, too, when it comes to the world, he's going to kind of throw this notion of spiritual insurgency. An insurgent is an underground guerrilla fighter. You know, like when you have occupied France, let's say, in World War II, there were guerrillas, there were underground fighters in France there. It would infiltrate in. And nobody knew who they were, but they were there to basically oppose the Nazi occupation. And that's a pretty good picture, really, for what Peter has in mind for us. We're not busting out some kind of power trip. We're actually kind of sneaking in, like insurgents, infiltrating the world. And the next thing you know, the love of God has penetrated the world system. So this is what we're talking about, and this is what it's going to unfold in the course of this book. He says, so we gird our minds for action. We keep sober in spirit, sober, sharp, alert. Napho's the word. We saw last week that Kittle says this is the unequivocal antithesis to all kinds of mental fuzziness. Really what he's calling for believers here is that we can't linger around in some kind of apathetic stupor. We can't let ourselves lapse into this mindless, self-centered haze that people sometimes live in. There's too much action here for that. We've got to be sharp. We've got to be attentive, alert, aware of what's happening spiritually. Maybe it'd be a good idea to try not sitting on the internet for 3 hours filling your head with white noise. You come out of a session for like that kind of zombie-like, you know, and it's draining. And maybe there's tons of things like this that we could enter into, especially in the entertainment-glutted, you know, environment where we live. We may be expending so much mental energy on a lot of crap that we really have nothing left. We can't really focus anymore on important issues. We can't comprehend complicated issues. We can't really hear when people speak. We can't listen deeply because our mind is this jumble of trivia. I think this is a huge problem for us as believers in our world today. I think we have to think of ways, strategies, to actively oppose the cultural trend here. When we're praying, when we're pondering the issues in front of us in a deep way, thinking through all the issues that confront us, whether it has to do with issues related to the Christian worldview, and being able to respond to everything our world is throwing at us, whether it's issues having to do with the people with whom we're engaged and the struggles they're going through and we're pondering and really maybe struggling, even agonizing with God about those things. And the result is going to be insight. The result is going to be sharpness. And it's going to be, you know, I wonder if we've ever asked this question to that person. And it's the one thing that everyone else misses, but you don't miss it because you're napho. You're sharp. You're sober in spirit. Spiritual warfare requires alertness. He stresses this in chapter 5, verse 8. To be on the alert. He uses this same word again. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, is looking like a roaring lion for someone to devour. We'll study that when we get there. He says, and you've got to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're gonna go through some battering, and these people he's writing to are going through that, this is exactly the context for this book, is the suffering, the persecution that these guys are withstanding. And if you're going to withstand something like that, you've got to get your eyes on the goal. You lower your head, you take off. It's kind of probably like running through some hazing thing where everybody's, you know, pounding as you run through. And it's probably not terribly unlike what we're talking about. It's funny, if we know that suffering is only temporary, if we know that this will be over very quickly, it's a lot easier to take. It's really when you just are focused on the suffering itself, and that's what you're thinking about, it gets worse and worse. So you kind of have to look away from that, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed, and then it's not that bad, and you can actually put up with a lot. So, we are going to be changed, I think, inwardly when we set our minds, rivet our focus on the grace of God. And I base that partly on passages like Romans 8, which really stresses walking according to the Spirit, which is setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. Colossians 3, which talks about set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. It's really the same thing that Peter's arguing here. As we make God and the things of God our object of focus, it has in and of itself a transforming effect. We tend to start drifting in that direction and becoming more Christ-like ourselves. Well, there's a little digression here. As he says, now as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former passions which were yours in ignorance. So here's the not. Here's what not to do. Not to be conformed to the former passions. This word can, some of your translations translate evil desires, lusts, thirsts, passions. Basically, so this is a way of life that he's describing that most of us are well familiar with. I certainly am. You know, it's where you're being driven by different thirsts and desires, constantly craving, wanting, thirsting. And so then you set a course accordingly to try to achieve those things that you feel, this will make me feel better if I get this. I gotta have that. Oh my God, I need one of those. And so there's always this life of lust, life of thirst. Or the other types of passion could come in here as well. Negative passions. Hatred, bitterness. The way some people are actually driven in their relational lives by bitterness for decades. And it becomes a floating bitterness, a drifting negative passion, and that hate attaches itself to other people, that rejecting, condemning attitude. He says we've got to not be conformed to these former passions that were ours in ignorance. So really what he's picturing is a self-serving lifestyle. This is where you're, you know, it's all about, let's see now, what do I need now? I think I need that. Whoa, I know, I need that, I need this. And so it's all about how I can get me what I need, what I want. To serve self is the fundamental human state. That's the way we come out of the package. Self-serving. Look at a baby sometime. They start out that way, it's just, you know, that is basically our life. And then we meet Jesus Christ. Then we meet God. What a life changer. We come to Jesus Christ and we're coming to somebody that teaches, I want you to learn to love like I have loved you, the sacrificial way. He's the one who teaches that if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll gain it. Jesus continually taught this kind of paradoxical truth that if you go out living to serve yourself, you're going to end up more dissatisfied. The things, even if you achieve the thirsts and the lusts that you thought would be so awesome, it won't satisfy you. It will just make you want even more. And so these desires have a growing effect. These are the dynamics, really, of addiction. We think that it's going to satisfy us, and the next thing you know, we're just doing it all the time, more and more, being satisfied less and less, and feeling we need it more than before. So some people posture the age in which we live today as an age of freedom and an age of, you know, self-expression. It's awesome to just be able to do whatever we want without moral bounds. I think more accurately we can call it the age of addiction. And we've got support groups on every side for, you know, 20, 30 different addictions, you know, a sexual addiction, you know, liquor addiction, drug addiction, all kinds of obsessive compulsive, you know, buying, spending, hoarding, you know, really pretty damaging things. And it's what you would expect when you live your life based on these passions. Don't be conformed, he says, to the former passions that were yours in ignorance. So conformity, this is when the world is basically pressuring you to go in this direction. Oh, you'd be an idiot if you didn't go all out for this, if you didn't launch your life based on career, if you didn't go for as much money as possible, you know, if you didn't pick up on this opportunity. You kidding? She wants your body. You're going to say no to that. And so there's pressure from the world coming on us. Everyone else is doing it. You're going to be the only one that's not that way. You're going to be different than everybody else. Some people just find that scary, that whole idea. What will others think if I'm so different? Well, you know, from God's perspective, what we're being called to here is, yeah, in your ignorance, a radical life of nonconformity. This next verse, next two verses, it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Okay, so I think there's a problem here, and that is archaic language and poor translation. All four of these words, holy, are the same word in Greek. A word that I think holy is a real crappy translation, because how many of you could even tell me what holy even means? You know, there's a holy Bible. We know about the holy man. If there's a holy man, they seem to be very otherworldly, very separate. I don't know, but actually, what the word hagios means is simply to be different or distinct. So we should put that in there. Use some English words. But like the different one who called you, be different yourselves also in your behavior, because it's written, you shall be different, for I'm different. Yeah, God is different than the world. You know, God's not self-serving. God, all of his needs are continually met. You know, he is a being without needs, without longing or thirst. God's fully satisfied. And so when you're that way, then what do? If you're not going to devote your life to meeting your unmet needs, well, you become a giver. Yeah. And so this is exactly what he wants us to see. You should be more like me. I'm not worried about where my next thing is coming from or whether I'm going to miss out on this or that. If I don't need something, I'll create it. It's no problem. God is never short-handed, never in need, and so he's a giver instead, and he enjoys the act of giving out. Now, if we became more like God, we would be, we would develop this taste ourselves. We'd become givers instead of takers, and we would be, instead of being conformed to our former desires, we would be different. We would be, different. Unlike the rest of the world. How should we be different from them? Not addicted. Not walking around dopey all the time. Not directionless. Can't figure out where this is all headed. You know, I know what I'm doing tomorrow. But, you know, where's my life headed? You know. God knows. Purposeless. Oh, man, did that hurt. I remember that so intensely. The visceral knowledge that I could fill my days with anything that I wanted, but in the end it all adds up to nothing. And that I am a purposeless being. This was the man without God. How different it is when we understand our real place as beings created in the image of God, beings put here by God to maximize the fruit that we can bear for the short time that we have left. We find ourselves actually in a situation where we can't get enough done. Time is short. And so all of life, just like kind of a light bulb lighting up, your life lights up with purpose. It's very different. It's very different than the world. Instead of being addicted, we're going to be full of love. And this is where God wants to take us. What's the most different thing about people that are really following the Lord at a deep level? The love in their lives. And this is what we need to understand. It's not, you know, scoring another bag. It's not getting another degree. That's not what's going to bring the satisfaction in my life. We are created by God for love. That is what is going to scratch that inner itch, nothing else. And the premier place that we fill that need for love is getting in contact with God's love for us. It's the love of God that really fills that inner need and then begins to teach us what it means to become a lover of others. We develop a new capacity for love that we never had before. That's really different. And our love, our take on love, is not just a lovey feeling, but it's sacrificial love. So that instead of a self-serving love life, it's a life of self-giving, of self-sacrifice for others. Instead of wondering where it's all headed, now we have a confident picture of where we're headed. And, of course, we become others-centered instead of self-centered. Very, very different. This is what we could call radical nonconformity. He says, don't be conformed to the former passions that were yours in ignorance. But do be this, be different. And here, then, is the difference we're being called to. Different than the whole rest of the world. Well, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in respect during the time of your stay on earth, respect toward God, knowing that you are not redeemed, that is, bought your freedom back with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Well, perishable things like silver or gold. It's a little ironic because people think of gold as being very durable, especially silver too, but especially gold because it doesn't tarnish or rust. You know, it stays the same color, and it's often used as kind of a symbol of enduring value. But Peter says those are perishable things. Perishable in the sense of temporary, because gold does eventually pass away. And also perishable in the sense that it's of low value compared to the much higher value of what rescued us, what bought our freedom. This way of life inherited from your forefathers. Of course, I think there's quite a bit of evidence that he's writing to mostly Gentiles in this book. And so he's really referring to the Greco-Roman way of life that was passed down to them, which would have been, you know, idol worship, materialism, sexual promiscuity, you know, basically selfishness, everything that's really, nothing's changed. And we are going to have to find probably that a lot of us imitate our parents. Our parents passed something down to us. Now, you might be a fortunate one that got passed something else. But I know this is what I was passed. And my parents were Christians. But what they passed me was grades, career, personal success. They were like, you can be a doctor. That should be what you do, because you're smart enough, so you can be a doctor. And then we'd be driving down past this one big mansion we used to drive past all the time, and then we'd see, like, see that house? When you're a doctor, you can buy one of those. That's what I was taught as a little kid. I was like, I mean, I was a kid. I started thinking, wait a minute. What am I going to buy that kind of house for? And, you know, this whole idea that you can be a doctor so you can be rich. I started realizing, you know, that's not where it's at. I don't want to be a rich person or famous. You know, I met the Lord and started following him. And what the Lord showed me is that that's not the pathway to real happiness in life. And so I had to resist my own parents. I think a lot of you have had to do that, to kind of fight them off. They came around. Actually, my parents today are very happy, and they realize, and they're actually pretty blunt about how mistaken they feel they were at that time for arguing, for advancing those kind of things. But that's fast forward. But at the time, there's quite a struggle there. Why aren't you going for this? What are you doing this crazy thing for? And so forth. And just because you inherited it doesn't mean it's right. You know? What if your parent was a mass murderer? You're going to follow their example? You need to think for yourself. 19 says, but with the precious blood, not this worthless stuff like gold, but something really expensive, blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's the language of the Old Testament when the sacrifice was brought, for instance, on Passover. It's specific. It has to be a lamb without blemish. That's because it's a picture of Jesus dying for human sin. If Jesus had been guilty of sin himself, he would have to pay for his own sins. But since he was innocent of any sin, he could substitute for other people's sin. And so that was extremely high priced. God had to come here himself and indwell humanity in order to pull that off. That has never happened before in the history of creation. According to Hebrews, it was a once and for all event. Totally unique, unprecedented, and will never happen again. And that's pretty high priced. Now that's worth something. That's precious. It says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, it's Jesus, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so again, there's this sense of privilege in the plan and scope of God that we have. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so this is all kind of a little excursus. He kind of recasts all the cool things about people that believe in Jesus. But he goes on then, says in 22, and here's kind of the punchline, the bottom line of this long sentence. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Here's your action. Girding your minds for action. Loving each other from the heart. Notice he says it needs to be sincere in Greek, an hypokrites, hypocrite. That's the word we get hypocrite from. An hypokrites, not hypocritical. Real, in other words. Yeah. I remember this guy up at seminary. I went to seminary, and there's this creepy guy that would, when people, I remember being out in the hall, or a group of us standing in the hall waiting for this other class to empty so we could go in and stuff, and this guy comes walking down the hall, and we'd be like, hugs, hugs, and we'd want to hug all the people there and stuff. It just made my flesh crawl. You know, I just thought, so hokey, so creepy. He didn't know our names. He didn't know anything about us. Hugs. Because we're all Jesus. Oh. You know, love of God. Right. What we're talking about here is anhypokritos, not hypocritical, phony, surfacey love. I hate that. I hate that in... You go to certain churches and they're like, okay, everyone get up and hug the person next to you, or, you know, and you turn around. And so that's love. Show some love. When we read of real love like this in the New Testament, it's not that. It's fervently loving one another from the heart. So we have a powerful so-called one another passage. These are strewn throughout the New Testament. And they corporately describe the way of life that God wants us to live. This is a pretty deep call right here. This word, fervently, deeply, urgently, it really is a strong word about, you know, going for it with everything you have, dedication. To love one another that way from the heart. So it's not superficial, it's from the heart. What a call. I think there's a lot that could be discussed here about this view compared to the view of like modern Western Christianity, which is a real shallow, tinsel, frankly, version of this. Way far from anything that could be called this. If you're going to call it fervently loving one another from the heart, is that like going to church for an hour on Sunday morning? Does that fulfill this description? How could it? You wouldn't even get to know anybody there. This really is suggesting substantial building into relationships, people investing. Communities of people coming together at a pretty close level. Pretty close is what I'm reading here. And I think it's realistic. We know it's realistic, don't we? That's the way I feel about the believers in my home church. When I sit down and we sit down with our cell group of men, yeah, there's a closeness there, and it's not fake either. It's the real thing, and we do know each other, and we have struggled together. And work together on our own lives and on the great grand project of what God's doing through our home church and everything else. And so that's a healthy closeness, a love there. Frankly, the rest of our culture looks on and says, that's bizarre. Well, you're spending what? You're spending how many evenings you hang out with these people? And they just think, oh, man, you know, what's wrong with you? Nothing. We're different. There's nothing wrong with us. The world, with its alienation, with its lostness, with its materialism, they're the ones that have the problem. There's nothing wrong when we're doing this here at all. This is exactly what we were created for. We're going to be spending eternity loving one another fervently from the heart. So we might as well start getting used to it. What are people going to do in heaven when they get there? It's going to be a place where there's a lot of love. That's what. That's what's going to make it interesting. It's not like, oh, we can go to the store and buy whatever we want. That would be stupid. You'd run out of interest in that pretty quick. It's the love that's there. That's what's going to be interesting. So we have the self-sacrificial lifestyle on the one hand, we have a self-serving lifestyle on the other, and there's your difference right there. That's the difference he's calling for. To be different is to go away from the self-serving way, go into sacrificial love. Well, let's try a little discussion again. We did this last week. I thought it was kind of good. You guys had some good points. What about this one? What can we say specifically would be marks we would be looking for probably that would signal this kind of love that he's speaking of here, as opposed to an understanding of love that would fall short of this? Love as it's practiced in the world. What do you think? You got a guy over here with a mic. Any thoughts? Marks of this type of love, of a love in that depth. Yeah.
Yeah, I know in times past I've been like telling my friends, hey, I'm going to do this. This is a great idea. They're like, no. That's a really dumb idea. You shouldn't do that. I mean, friends that are actually willing to challenge you and tell you, that's stupid. You shouldn't do that. You're going to screw up, and it's going to be bad. Those are the type of friends that
Good.
I want.
And so in the biblical context, that's very true, that correction, reproof, instruction are all called for there. So unlike the version of relationships in the world where everybody is always patting you on the back and saying, whatever, in this kind of love, people are prepared to challenge you and say, I don't know if that's the right direction. I agree. Yeah.
I know some of the people that I've felt the most loved by historically are the people where I look at them and think, how do you do all the things that you do in a day or a week or whatever? And just realizing that their values are just different than what I would see anywhere else in the world. Really, I want to be that kind of person, but just the sacrifice of time and money and effort and, you know, the kind of mental sacrifice to love people who are difficult to love.
Yeah, it would definitely preclude, wouldn't it, just being that type of person that's always so preoccupied and never have time for people. And instead, here we would probably expect to see, and we do see, people that always seem to find the time. They're always that got that availability there. Yeah. I just pick one there.
I think the word fervently makes me think like it would maybe take some effort into like love someone like with some real perseverance. And I think like sometimes in our culture we can think of like loving relationships being people that we like most naturally click with, but I feel like my closest relationships, a lot of them have been like maybe the people I don't most naturally click with.
Yeah, that's that whole concept is very big. I clicked with this person. We you know, resonated. And so there's this sudden closeness. And it usually doesn't last too long either. This is not that picture. This is a type of love that takes work, that you don't fall into this type of, well, it's not going to happen just instantly, you know, it's going to have to be built into, invested into. And I like the word perseverance too, because there'll be that urge to be like, this person's annoying me, and I think I met someone that I enjoy more over here, and that, this is going to be saying, no, I'm hanging in there. I'm not going to drop these relationships lightly like that. Good. Yeah.
I think this kind of goes along with that. We're coming in hot. but it's learning how to work through conflict with that person and bearing with them and forgiving them.
Forgiveness is mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament in connection with this type of love. It's a grace-based love, which means forgiveness that is unconditional, complete sweeping forgiveness, and specifically puts forgiveness above the value of not offending people. So it's like you accept that you are going to be offended, but you're going to know how to forgive people when they do. Yeah. about back here.
Thanks. One of the things that really comes to mind is that verse that says, you know, do not only look for yourselves, but take interest in the interests of others. And so taking the time to get involved in something purely because someone you know is interested in it, and sacrificing your time and your energy and your effort because, you know, you probably don't like this thing.
That is a self-sacrificial piece, isn't it? Getting outside of what I want to do, outside of my routine, deliberately placing myself in a place where I can get in to you because I'm going with you on the things of that you're interested in. That's a sacrificial, that's a more sacrificial type of love. Now, here's one.
Yeah, I think too, it kind of resonates with some of the other points, but also someone who isn't afraid to be hurt by, you know, people resisting them, you know, because like naturally some people naturally have the tendency to shell up when people want to get into each other's lives. Like, you know, this is something we were just talking about in our house, just like our tendency is to shell up when people want
to shell up. Yeah, that's a good expression. Put a shell around yourself to block people away. I would say that is a huge barrier to authentic deep love. It's just that determination to protect myself and not let myself get messed over again, you know, by people. And so the safer path, we come to believe the safer path is the self-protective path where I just keep my distance from everyone. It's also the lonely path. And that's what we got to get out of. We got to let people in, not run away. Yeah.
I think too, this is a kind of love that like you love people because God has like value, like sees value in them. And so you value other people because God does, and you don't like pick and choose who you like based on what they have to offer or what they can give you.
So instead of loving people because of what's in it for me, we have a view as followers of God that these are people made in God's image. They're people that God loves, and therefore I need to learn how to love them. And that's going to include people that normally I really wouldn't hang out with. Very crucial point. Very good. Okay, one more.
I think going along with some of the points already expressed here, I think a big thing is the idea of bearing someone else's burdens. So the idea of going in and not just watching someone walk through this muck that's in their life, but going in with them, getting in the deepest parts of their life to show them that you actually care, that you're here for the long haul, and then pointing them toward the things of God.
Great point. That expression is even used in Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens. Yeah. Well, let's try to apply this a little bit. These were good points, and of course there would be quite a few more caveats we could throw in there. The biggest question I think raised in this passage, am I going to take my chances with the self-serving way of life? If I do, if I walk out of here saying, well, I don't know, it's kind of weird what they were talking about, I just think I'll just go for what seems good for me. Realize you're taking huge chances. It's a very risky proposition. You know how unhappy you're going to be by the time you're sitting around my age? You'll be like so many of my friends that I know from the world. You'll probably be divorced. You know, you'll probably be sitting in these mountains of money and nothing enjoyable to spend it on. Your relational life, threadbare, unsatisfying, bitter. An unhappy person. That's what lies ahead for you. You've got Jesus' warning on that. Or, will you take a chance with God and decide, I'm ready to be different than the rest of the world? Yeah, I guess there's a little risk there. Who knows what this is going to be like if I open my heart and invite Christ into my life? I can't explain it to you. It's good, though. You won't regret it. am I willing to learn about true self-serving love, then what I need to do is start with God's love. That's where we learn this. Let's read a few statements from Peter's buddy, John, who wrote a letter about this called 1 John. He says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. And he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's one of the hardest things to come to grips with, is to really believe how deep God's love really is for you. It's so deep, it's so amazing that it's just hard to believe. And so here's one of the big struggles we have, is really getting in touch with that love of God. He says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So there's a little crucial point here. That point earlier about the security, the safety we have in Christ. Some people come to Christian thinking as law livers, as legalists. They think that the Bible is all teaching about you have to be good or else God's going to get you. You know, there's going to be hell to pay if you don't do this or if you do too much of that, and so on and so forth. And so they really relate to God in a relationship of fear. They're afraid of what's going to happen if they don't do what God says. See what John says about that? Anyone that fears is not perfected in love. You haven't understood yet. Because God has already swept away. He says, when we fear, fear involves punishment. We think God's going to punish us. There's no chance of that. All of our punishment's already been poured out on Jesus Christ. God doesn't punish us. And we don't need to worry about that. And then he concludes by saying, we love because he first loved us. So when you come down to the bottom line, if you want more love in your life, if you want to really know what it's like to have this fervent love for one another, you don't want to be lonely anymore, you want to know where you belong, we love because he first loved us. You've got to open yourself to the love of God. And that's called receiving the gift of Christ. You invite Jesus into your life. And from there, then, he starts to teach you what it means to love at a level you've never imagined before. And that's really the point of this first section.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.